hard for us as humans to tolerate tension and conflict. We maybe spend a lot of the time during each day doing just that. How do you reconcile the gap between your fondest dreams and, your mundane daily life? What about the gap between what our elected officials promise when they're campaigning and what they end up delivering after they're elected? What about the gap between your goals for life and your achievements? The gap between what you know you should do and, your actual behavior? Jesus' parables really address these questions. Both last week's parable that I entitled the Parable of the Soils and this week's the Parable of the Sowers, they contain both good news and bad news. You've had people ask you that. Which do you want first? Well, the good news is that both declare that the kingdom of God has arrived and that it will continue to grow until the harvest. Yet, both also hint that the kingdom of God may not look or act as we anticipated. Things will not always go as we'd hoped they would. And so we ask those questions. If we know that Jesus is the Savior and Lord, why doesn't everyone believe in him? If God's kingdom is here, why is there still so much evil in the world? Why does the cause of Christ struggle as much as it does? Why do churches and missions and religious schools and individual Christians flounder and fail? Why are Christians martyred every day in places around the world? Well, it's because, of course, of the continuing presence of sin and evil in the world. Satan opposes the kingdom of God. And as we saw last time, he will snatch the word, the seed of the word, before it even has time to take root in the hearts of those who are lost. But then there are Christians, too. And he's unable to do much about them. So he will think of other ways of attacking us. Our text today actually contains three parables, one long one and two short ones, that teach us that Satan is primarily a counterfeiter. He doesn't create anything, never has. What he makes is just inferior, twisted copies of the things that God has made. Jesus in these parables urges us patience. We need to continue to expect hostility from those who reject Christ, from the world. We need to continue to expect that Satan will make every effort to derail our faith. In other words, you and I need to learn to tolerate the tension and the conflict that exist between what theologians love to call the already and the not yet. What has been declared to be true and what has not yet appeared in its fullness? The kingdom's already here, but we have not seen all that God has in store yet. I'm going to read verses 24 through 43 of this 13th chapter. Before we turn there, let's pray. Father, these are your words. We would not belittle them and call them simply wisdom that has managed to last for 2,000 years. They are not simply the sayings of pious religious folk who lived in the first century. But they are words that have issued forth from the mouth of your own Son, Jesus the Christ. And so we would listen with ears attuned to hear your voice and the plea that your Spirit would be our teacher, that not one syllable will be missed, that you will work in us what is pleasing to you in this day, or our day and time, that we might serve you and your kingdom as we await the return of your Son. For we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. At that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" It's a truism that nothing good has ever been accomplished in this world without opposition. Anytime a change for the better is anticipated, there are those who say, "No, that just can't be." There are others who will fight against it with tooth and nail. We know it in our own lives that as we seek to improve our situation, maybe we want to lose a little weight. Maybe we want to study and get another degree so that we can get a promotion and a raise at work. We know that nothing good is ever accomplished without there being some difficulties, stress, tension, opposition along the way. And I think that's especially true in spiritual matters. In our walk with Christ, we face not only the opposition of others around us who think we're idiots to believe fairy tales that come in the Bible. We're also opposed by Satan and his hosts, and that's why the Bible frequently warns us to be on our guard against the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The scripture also warns us about the devil's schemes. In other words, sometimes his opposition is very much in your face, like, a roaring lion. And other times it's more subtle. Schemes that he plans, and the scriptures warn us of them so that we'll not be surprised or outwitted by him. It's because we have an enemy who is so fiercely opposed to the furtherance of God's kingdom that Jesus warns us of some of his strategies here in these parables. What we see here is that good and evil will always be found together until the end of the world. We see the presence of evil here. Satan can't snatch us out of the Father's hand. Satan cannot uproot us and destroy true Christians. So he plants counterfeit Christians instead. He plants them in our midst. And Jesus' point is that the devil is going to bring forward people, whether it's in the church or in the world, who look so much like true Christians, yet are not, that even true Christians can't tell them apart. What do we see in this parable? Well, Jesus tells us that the good seed is not, as we might expect, the word of God in this case, but the good seed is the people who have been converted through trusting the word of God. And the field isn't the human heart. The field is the world, we're told. Christ is sowing true believers in various places so that they will bear fruit. Admit it, that it surprises you at times when you discover that someone is a professing Christian, whether they're in politics or whether they're a celebrity in Hollywood, or whether they're the owner of the store that you frequent down the street, or the neighbor who lives a street over. We're surprised to find other believers planted in the same field, the world, as you and me. And we ought to be surprised, but certainly to be pleased. But in this parable, Christ is sowing true believers, but wherever Christ sows a true believer, Satan will come along and quickly sow a counterfeit. The parable was true in Jesus' day. People who were not friendly neighbors might do just what was done in the parable. Wait till everyone was in bed and then go sow weeds in the farmer's field. Poison the well. Do something else nasty and cruel and mean. And so you can see the folk who are listening nodding in understanding. The word that's translated weeds here, in fact, denotes a very particular kind of weed, one that very much resembles wheat as it begins to grow. It has been regarded since ancient times as very deceptive and a dangerous weed, but you can't tell until all of a sudden some of what's growing in your field begins to produce the heads of grain. This weed does not. So it grows unnoticed at first, until it's too late to do anything about it. In spite of the owner's intention and the care that was given, the field has now been corrupted with weeds. Now, Jesus is telling us this so that we'll be on our guard, so that we won't be taken in or deceived. He doesn't want us to be surprised when the devil's people show up in strange places or eventually show their true colors by abandoning Christianity. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians when he warns them about false apostles. He says, they are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, that servants of righteousness phrase, I hesitate to tell you this, but it more literally means a minister. And so as the old proverb reminds us, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. Now, I want you to do that when you leave here. But in all seriousness, how many times have we tuned in on the TV to see someone with a huge crowd of people who have gathered and are attentively sitting, listening, hanging on every word, and yet to know that the person, as we listen to them, doesn't have a clue about the true gospel? They've either been deceived themselves or they're seeking to deceive others or even both. We ought not to be surprised when church leaders repudiate the faith and leave the church. The statistics are raw and weary of how many ministers leave their churches each year to go into some other form of work. Now, many are Christians who just cannot deal with the issues and the stresses and the tensions. Maybe they have become just tired out from trying to do what is right. But there are many others who've tried it for a while and decided they're not going to make a fortune being a minister. that they're not going to have a high social status like might have had in previous generations. And they decide, well, they're going to try something else for a change. Many will slip and fall into some great sin and be asked to leave. But many will also repudiate their faith, who will, having claimed to be believers, decide, as so many have in this past generation, that the Bible really isn't the Word of God. It's just, well, information. Maybe good information, but still just information. The Apostle John wrote of those kind of people when he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us." I might even say that it's a good thing when those who repudiate the faith leave. They have demonstrated, as John says here, that they are not of us. But you know, it's that mixed nature of the church that is so often used as an excuse by people you know, people who refuse to come to Christ because of what they see. But Jesus never pretended, and we ought not to either, that the church is a society of perfect people. And so those unbelieving souls will say, "I don't want to become a Christian because the church is filled with hypocrites." But did you ever stop and think that that statement itself is hypocritical? It implies that the person who is speaking believes himself to be better than the very ones that he's rejecting. And it's a real issue. We are all embarrassed when people of high standing in the Church of Jesus Christ fall into sin and bring disrepute on all of us. We are ashamed when people who have professed faith in Christ decide to pursue some other avenue and turn away from Jesus completely. It is a real issue. But that's not the main reason, I think, that people reject Christianity. Their hearts are hard. The Spirit has not worked. The truth of the matter is that the church is exactly the right place for a hypocrite who dislikes other hypocrites. And that's because Jesus said that he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Someone has said, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. The church is always going to be filled with sinners. And the truth is that we can't often distinguish between the wheat and the weeds. But Jesus has promised here that a day is coming when that distinction will finally be made. The time for the harvest is going to come. The angels of heaven will come to first gather up the weeds and bundle them and burn them, and then to gather the wheat into God's barn. The warning for us here, I think, is that we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we really are the true children of God. Peter encourages us to make our calling and election sure. We need to stay awake. Make sure that Satan's counterfeits don't get into the true fellowship and do damage. Someone has said that it's when God's people go to sleep that Satan goes to work. Our task, rather, is not to pull up the weeds, but to go plant more of the true seed. We should oppose Satan and his lies, yes. We need to take a stand and speak truth to the world. But we also need to be out there sowing the Word of God. And as we, the sowers, are faithful, we wait to see what God will bring. Whether he will bring fruit in the place that he has planted you and me. One day God's going to gather all the weeds, and they will be burned in fire. It may be difficult for you and me to tell the false from the true today, but at the end of the age, the angels of the Lord will do it with perfect precision. The presence of evil will always be with us, and it will not be a neutral force. It will not just simply be there. For we see also here in these parables the pervasiveness of evil. There are two short parables here. There are only a couple of lines each in the text. I think they belong together. They make a pair. But the question really is, what do they mean? They are a little obscure. They are not explained as some of the longer parables have been. Some see these parables as speaking about the expansion of God's kingdom. From a small beginning, God's kingdom grows to fill the whole world. Good commentators hold to that position. But others, also good commentators, see the parables as teaching a harmful expansion of the church. And the devil's work of undermining the church by the infusion of sin. It's represented, of course, by leaven or yeast. In other words, that these two short parables warn us of the growth of evil within the church. Now, those two views may seem rather contradictory to you, but they have many areas of agreement. Both agree that there's been a striking growth of Christianity from the first century until, well, the 21st. Both sides would agree that the devil has been quite successful in working evil into the visible church, that the church has been harmed over the centuries by his effectiveness. But are these two parables speaking simply of the expansion of what Jesus said in the first parable about the scope of the devil's work? Well, I think they do. And let me tell you why. We need to note that the growth of a mustard seed into a tree is not normal. In the Middle East, the mustard seed was always used as a symbol of something that was so tiny and small as to be almost insignificant as you looked at it by itself. Now, mustard seeds, tiny as they are, do grow. They grow into large shrubs, but they never grow into trees. And that was a fact that Jesus' listeners would have readily known. So when he speaks of this highly unusual growth, I think they would have been alerted to the fact that something was wrong here. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. I think the abnormal growth that he speaks of is what makes it possible for Satan to work in the church. Now, if he'd wanted to paint a picture of a growing church, why not speak of an acorn and a mighty oak? Or a seed from a cedar tree that would grow into the mighty forests of Lebanon, the biggest trees in that part of the world? Why not talk in those terms? Why speak of a mustard seed? Because I think the mustard seed is meant to illustrate for us the false outward growth of the kingdom. Secondly, the birds that rest in the branches of this mustard tree have already been identified just earlier in this chapter as the devil or the devil's messengers. It would be rather strange for Jesus to change the meaning of the symbol of birds just a few verses from one another. It seems also likely that the birds that roost in the church's branches are tares or weeds, which the devil has sowed in the first parable. And the leaven, then, represents the same thing. The leaven simply adds to the factor that the presence of evil is pervasive. It's everywhere you look. Thirdly, something that's probably familiar to you is that whenever leaven or yeast is mentioned in the Old Testament, not always, but most of the time, it illustrates the inward development of something that is false or wrong. In the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, leaven, yeast, was forbidden to be added to the offerings that were brought to the Lord by fire. There is a feast, of course, of unleavened bread. Jews were to go through their homes and sweep out every nook and cranny, looking for even the smallest trace of yeast, and then to get rid of it before the feast. Remember that Jesus speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even the leaven of Herod, and he is speaking, of course, of their evil influence. Paul described a deviation from the truth of the gospel as Satan's persuasion, adding that believers should beware, since, Paul writes, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Yes, I know, sometimes yeast is just yeast. But when it has a symbolic meaning, it almost always is used of something evil. Now, it would seem difficult to explain why a familiar symbol of evil was used by Jesus here to represent the exact opposite, to represent, instead of evil, the gracious influence of the gospel. And lastly, because those two small parables are bracketed first by the parable of the sowers and then by Jesus' explanation, as Jesus teaches about the devil sowing weeds among the wheat, I think it's better to understand these two little parables as expanding on Satan's efforts rather than on something completely different. Satan is at work in the church of Jesus Christ to introduce false doctrine and false living. It would not be hard to illustrate the false teaching that is out there. It would not be hard to point out the inconsistencies of what is said in church and what is lived on Monday through Saturday. We all know it. If nothing else, we look ourselves in the mirror and we see it. Satan is at work to plant weeds among the wheat. Satan is at work to slip in the smallest of things that will grow into a great disaster. Yeast to work its way through the whole loaf. From the earliest days of the church, believers have battled false doctrine. The first, what we typically call First General Assembly, if you're Presbyterians, you call it General Assembly. I'm not sure what other denominations call it, but in Acts chapter 15, the church gets together. So we call it the General Assembly. And it's there that the church must confront some false doctrine that has arisen. You don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian, is the essence of the chapter. But we know that soon after the apostles are gone, many false teachers arose throughout the Mediterranean world. In every place the church went, false teaching quickly followed. Some of that false teaching continues to this day. There are many scholars out there calling themselves scholars, and at least, who say, look, the church suppressed some of these things that were true, and they buried them, and we're only now just rediscovering them. That Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was just an ordinary fellow like you and me. The Reformation, in its essence, is a response to false doctrine and teaching. It is a response to the hypocrisy of the church that existed in the day. And we are still not free from it now. Everywhere we look, we find bad teaching, evil teaching. We find so-called biblical scholars and ministers saying, well, you can do that. It's all right. Live your life any way you want. God is a God of love, after all. He will forgive you. You'll be fine. God has kind of come along with the culture, we're told. What he used to be against, he's not anymore. He's changed his mind. Be on your guard. Evil will always be present, and it will always be pervasive. You and I as Christians need to guard against Satan's tactics. We have been warned that he will make every effort to get his people into the community of faith. We've been warned, too, I think, not to confuse rapid growth and size and secular success with spiritual growth and fruit. In other words, we are to beware of the church becoming like the world. The church is always going to be in danger of being dominated by the world's wisdom and the world's agenda and even the world's methods. Jesus warns us here that we're not to seek to do God's work in the world's way. We're to remember the words that we read just a couple of weeks ago in Zechariah chapter 4. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We're not going to be rescued by technology, although we ought to make use of it. We are not going to be saved by raising a lot of money, although, frankly, it's very helpful. We're not going to be saved even by the gifts and talents of the believers that we gather together, although, of course, we ought to use the gifts God has given us to help one another. But the gift of God, the work of God, is through the power of His Holy Spirit. He is the one who accomplishes God's purpose. There is something peculiarly solemn in this parable. Our Lord Himself impresses it on us as He ends. He concludes, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that command carries with it the force of a warning. It's the same one I mentioned last week. On whose side are you? There's going to be evil in the church and in the world until Christ returns. Beware, Satan's out there planting weeds, even as we're in here today. He's adding leaven to the loaf. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast." Thanks be to God that Christ has set us free from sin, from its power. He will one day set us free from its presence when the angels come to bundle together the weeds, remove every evil, every wicked person who has rejected the gospel. We ought to take great comfort when we read these parables. They seem like rather negative things. They seem like they're only adding to the tension that we feel in the world, the problems that we face every day. But we should see that there's happiness and safety that's been prepared for us in that great and dreadful day of the Lord. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God will sound, but they'll proclaim no terror for those who are in Jesus Christ. Instead, they will be the summons to join what we've long desired to see, a perfect church, a perfect communion of saints, free from the very presence of sin for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, it is with thanks that we bow before you and rejoice that we are your people, as we often tremble in the darkness, confessing that we hide our light under a bushel, that we don't go out into the world and be the salt that you have intended us to be. Father, may we be filled with boldness this week, that we, assured of the victory that will eventually come, would go out and plant even more seed, ourselves, our testimony of faith in the world, wherever you put us, whether you plant us in shady places or out in the brilliant sunshine, where whether you plant us where the growth comes quickly and easily or whether we must struggle along. Father, may we know your presence and your power in us that others might see our Savior and come to know him, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.